will have Brenda Leisman giving her testimony by way of Zoom. She lives up in Minnesota, and so that'll be at the 1:30 service as she joins with an associate membership. If you're not familiar with that, there's an application on the back that has an associate membership, and that's attached. That's not for somebody who lives in Greeley. And so that's explained on what we voted on a number of weeks ago. But just want to remind you of that this afternoon. Please turn with me to Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, I'm going to be reading the passage that I'll be preaching this morning. And I'll have you stand in just a moment in respect to God's word. The title of the message this morning is The Threat of the Truth. The Threat of the Truth. In other words, the threat of true Christianity to all false religions. Acts 19:21, would you stand, please? After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, "After I have been there, I must also see Rome." So he sent into Macedonia two of them that ministered unto him, Timotheus and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a season. And the same time there arose no small stir about that way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen, whom he called together with the workmen of like occupation and said, "Sirs, ye know that by this craft we have our wealth. Moreover, ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people, saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. So that not only this our craft is in danger to be set at naught, but also that the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised, and her magnificence should be destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worshipeth." That'll be the text this morning. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I pray for your guidance. Lord, that I would preach what the scripture says, the truth of your word. Lord, that your Holy Spirit would do his work with your word in our hearts. Lord, may we stay alert and understand what you have for us this morning. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Let me just start off by telling you that you've been lied to. I'm telling you, you've been lied to. And when you're lied to, the truth is a threat to those who lie to you. It is also always a threat to deceit, to falsehood. At one time you were told that masks and a harmless vaccine would keep you from getting COVID. It was a lie. The vaccine was not a vaccine at all. Not only was it ineffective against COVID, it did and is still today causing harm. You were lied to. But to get people to take the vaccine, they had to suppress the truth. To get you to wear a mask, they had to suppress the truth. So they censored those who tried to say something. Why? Because truth is a threat to money making. Truth is a threat to those who are in search of power. Truth is always a threat to lies, to deceit, and to falsehood. And yet, error, lies, are always more popular. Because lies are often based upon how you feel, rather than the truth, which is based upon fact. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth. He is the truth. He said, you are of your father, the devil. And he said, he's a liar. The truth is of Jesus Christ, lies are of Satan. So anytime somebody tells a lie, whether he be a government official or somebody in your home, that is of the devil. And the Bible very clearly says in Revelation 21:8 that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. You look at somebody who's a congenital liar, and that man, that woman, is on his way, her way to hell. Because no liars will be in heaven, folks. And for that, I say amen. Praise God. Lies. Truth is a threat to them. So true Christianity, and I have to say true Christianity because many people call themselves Christian today who are not Christians. The vast majority of people who call themselves Christians are liars. They are not Christians. True Christianity is a threat to all false religions. True Christianity is a threat to Islam. True Christianity is a threat to Mormonism, to Roman Catholicism. True Christianity is a threat to Buddhism, to Hinduism, to all false religions. It always has been. Not a physical threat, but a spiritual threat. Yet the world, Satan's minions, would like to portray what Christianity does as a physical threat to garner support for them and to justify a physical response from them. Therefore, they come at us physically because that's all they have. Christianity is not a physical threat. It is a spiritual threat. True Christianity does things the way the Bible teaches. Did we not read something about that way in this passage this morning? Go back to verse 23. The same time there arose no small stir about that way. I'll be saying something about that way again this morning. True Christianity does things the way the Bible teaches. True Christianity was a threat to the religion of Diana. True Christianity threatened the business of that false religion. True Christianity threatened the worship of that false religion. And yet today, true Christianity threatens the business of false religions. There's a key word for that, or key words in verse 24. No small gain. True Christianity is not only threatening the business of false religions, it is also threatening the worship of false religions. The key words for that are found in verse 23 that we just read. No small stir. No small gain, no small stir. That makes up the outline of what I want you to see, both today and next Sunday, Lord willing. Today I want to focus on the business of false religions. No small gain. We find in verses 21 to 22 the intent of the Christian Paul. He actually intended to leave Ephesus. He has no intention of stirring things up about Diana. That's not his intent. Look at his intent expressed in verse 21. After these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit. Paul is the subject of the word purposed. He did the purposing in the Spirit. The question is this the Holy Spirit or Paul's Spirit? And the answer is probably both. The work of the Holy Spirit within Paul is in agreement with his spirit. His spirit is in agreement with the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Here's a man who surrendered to God. And a man who surrendered to God like the Apostle Paul will be burdened with God's desires and God's purposes. And so when he purposes in his heart to do such and such, it is a purposing that comes from the Holy Spirit. That ought to be the purposing that we have. Whatever we purpose to do, desire to do, in the Spirit, it should be of the Holy Spirit. His Spirit was submitted to the Holy Spirit. So you can say, yes, His Spirit submitted to the Holy Spirit, purposed in His heart. Three things. Number one, to pass through Macedonia. That's what it says right there. Do you remember the cities that are in Macedonia where Paul had been? He had that Macedonian vision across the Aegean Sea. He sailed across the Aegean Sea with Silas and came to a city called Philippi. There he was thrown into jail with Silas. But the gospel was preached. From there he went to Thessalonica. From there he went to Berea. From there he had to flee down to Achaia. He went to Athens and then to Corinth. So he wants to pass again through Macedonia and Achaia. Number two, to go to Jerusalem. What's in Jerusalem? That's where the apostles are. That's where the church had first been started, been founded. To go to Jerusalem, thirdly, to see Rome. What does he want to do? Go there as a tourist? What do you think Paul would want to go to Rome for? He's typically going to the seats of power. He did that in Athens. He did that in Corinth. He's going to large cities. He's in Ephesus, which we're going to see here in just a moment, as a reminder, is a tremendous power in the Roman Empire, the third largest city. Then he wants to go to Rome. Well, who's in Rome? The emperor. Many others. But first and foremost, there is a church there. And he says, I must see Rome. It is necessary for me to see Rome. This is the first mention in the book of Acts of Paul's plan to go to Rome. And interestingly enough, here in verse 21, you see his itinerary. And this is actually a summary of the remainder of the book of Acts. After this, what does Paul do? He goes to Macedonia. He goes to Achaia. He goes to Jerusalem. And then he goes to Rome. That's his intent expressed. Look secondly, in verse 22, has at his intent initiated. He sent. Paul could not at this time go, so he sent as his official representatives ahead of him two faithful men, Timothy and Erastus. We know about Timothy, not much is said about Erastus, but here's what we do know. They were faithful men who ministered to him. Here are two men he entrusted with what he wanted them to do ahead of him in Macedonia and Achaia. He sent them to Macedonia so that he stayed. So he sent, he stayed. Sending them allowed him to stay. The word stay literally means to fix his attention right there where he is. While he's in Ephesus, he wants to keep his focus there and not be distracted. So he sends Timothy and Erastus, go ahead of me. He stays in Ephesus and fixes his attention there. Now, let's look at these reminders about the city of Ephesus. It was the leading city of Asia. It was the crossroads of civilization. It was the most accessible city in Asia by land or sea. It was of great importance politically. It was the de facto capital of the province. The Roman governor resided there. It was of great importance commercially. It was the center of trade routes going east, going west, going north, going south. Economically, it was a very important city. It was of great importance religiously. You've heard of the seven wonders of the ancient world. I mentioned the one in Alexandria. One of the wonders of the world is in Ephesus. Do you remember what that was? The Temple of Diana. A leading center for the worship of Diana is here in Ephesus. I've given you the dimensions before. Let me remind you of the dimensions of the temple platform itself. 239 feet wide. 418 feet long. That's a football field and a third long. That was the platform. On the platform is the temple itself, 180 feet wide, 377 feet long. That's the temple. This temple had a roof that was supported by 127 60-foot tall columns that were 6 feet in diameter. In diameter, not circumference. It was made of marble. Marble that was white, blue, and yellow. It was made also of gold. You know where the gold was? They used gold as mortar between the joints in the marble blocks. It had a Holy of Holies with Diana's statue there. The Holy of Holies alone was 70 feet wide and opened up in the top to the sky. Because there was their goddess in there, the name Diana. That's the Latin word. In Greek, Artemis. You've probably heard of Artemis. You can look it up and look at Artemis, the Roman Diana. Some think that she was carved out of a meteorite that came, that fell. Now look at Acts 19:35. Talking about being worshipers of the great goddess Diana and of the image which fell down from Jupiter. She was adored as the mother of life and the nourisher of all creatures of the earth, air, and sea. She was served by thousands of priests and prostitute priestesses. Ephesus, and I'm quoting here, was the proud of its position as the temple keeper of Diana, a boast found on inscriptions that have been excavated there. The temple treasury acted as a bank in which deposits were made by cities, kings, and private persons. A tremendously wealthy place. And here pretty soon, there's going to be a riot. Literally, that's what the town clerk calls it later on in this chapter. Luke calls it a stir, a large commotion that takes place. And who's the cause? Who does Demetrius mention in verse 26 as the cause? Paul. You know, Paul needs to start beating himself up a little bit. Everywhere he goes, there's controversy. He could be saying to himself, what am I doing wrong? And sometimes when a ministry seems to suffer and it doesn't go anywhere, we ask, well, what are we doing wrong? Well, it may be because you are or we are doing something wrong, but it might be because we're doing something right. And Paul is doing the right thing. His intent was not to stir up something to cause a riot about Diana. That was not his intent. His intent was to go on to Macedonia, Achaia, to Jerusalem and go see Rome. But before he could leave, we see the incitement of the craftsman Demetrius, who created a stir. Verse 40, an uproar, a riot about, and here's the phrase used again, that way. That way is a reference to the followers of Christ. Would you say that you are people of the way? Notice the article, the way. Not the followers of a way. People will say there are many ways to heaven. You have a way, I have a way. No, this is the way. It is exclusive. No doubt Christians earned this name, probably as in a derogatory way, when people said, well, you think you're just the way. Hey, do you think your way is the right way? Why are people today, Christians especially, uncomfortable with saying, you know what? I believe in the way, and it is the only way. Why are you uncomfortable with that? Are you comfortable enough with your religion, in air quotes, to say, our way is the only way? Are you comfortable with saying that? If not, why not? Don't you believe that Christianity is the only way? That's why they were called the people of the way. Because Jesus said, I am the way. I am the way. Anytime the way gets in the way of people who want to have their own way, those same people get stirred up about the way. Let's look at Demetrius' occupation. Verse 24. For a certain man. Hey, we'll go back to verse 23. At the same time, there arose no small stir about that way. For, in other words, here's the reason there was a stir. A certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, which made silver shrines for Diana, brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. What is his occupation? Demetrius' occupation is a silversmith. What did he make? Silver shrines. In other words, miniature replicas of the temple of Diana. For the pilgrims. People could buy their silver shrines and then take those silver shrines to the temple as a votive offering, as an offering that accompanies their vow, and then present there at Diana's feet, they could present their little shrine to Diana. And there those shrines, those little shrines that Demetrius would make, would build up. Well, what do they do with those shrines eventually? Well, they melt them down, make them into money, or they give them back to Demetrius or sell them back to Demetrius, and then Demetrius makes more out of those, or he keeps those and sells those again. But interestingly enough, some would take these things home. As one commentator said, like the papists do with their little crucifixes. They would take them home as a reminder at home that they can worship Diana there just like they did in Ephesus. Archaeologists have found shops of silversmiths in Ephesus. And miniature temple replicas of these little shrines made of terracotta and marble, but none made of silver. So is the Bible inaccurate when it says silver shrines? No. Any more than if they were made of gold, that you would find gold shrines there today. What do people do with precious metals? They're not going to leave them behind. And if somebody loses one, you're going to pick it up. How many of you, when you see a penny on a sidewalk, pick it up? Let's go up. How many of you pick up a nickel? How many of you pick up a dime? Come on. How many of you pick up a quarter? See, that's about where it starts. Now something's getting expensive. Okay, if you've got a little marble shrine there, that's not as important. But if you got a silver one, you're going to pick it up and you're going to take it. Those that were taken, maybe stolen, plundered by war, those that people would have, even if they gave up on the worship of her, would probably have it melted down. They had something valuable. Either way, Demetrius has a very lucrative business. It says in verse 24, it brought no small gain. Remember, that's our key words. It's no small gain. No small means big. Big gain. The word gain has to do with profit, business. Demetrius, folks, had a big business. No small business. A big business. This is not some little mom and pop store. This is the Amazon. This is the Walmart. And he's at the top. And he's making a lot of money. But people aren't purchasing these little shrines as they used to. What's going on? Demetrius knows. This Paul, people aren't purchasing shrines affects his income. No shrines, no shekels. And in verse 24, where it says, you see that phrase, brought no small gain, that indicates that Demetrius is a leader of a workers' guild, an association of craftsmen. Brought no small gain unto the craftsmen. So not only do we see his occupation in verse 24, we see his summons in verse 25. He calls a meeting of all the craftsmen of many shrines, those who make them out of terracotta, those who make them out of marble, those who make them out of silver. He being the leader as he makes them out of silver. And it reminds his fellow craftsmen, you know why we're well off? Remember where we get our wealth? It's due to our craft. And the word craft there is the same word used for gain in the previous verse. We are well off due to our gain, our profit, our business. So he summons them together. And there with them, in verse 26, he gives his observation. And he says, moreover, ye see and hear. Ye see talks about the impact that it's making locally. You can see it happening. You hear about the impact that is taking place where? Almost throughout all Asia. Have we read yet about the impact that Christianity's had in Asia? Remember, let's go back up to verse 10, chapter 19 and verse 10. All they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. Go to verse 20. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed, implying there in Asia. Now you're in verse 26. Ye see and hear that not alone at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, the preaching of Paul is having an impact. Not just his preaching, but now those he has led to the Lord. Church that is in Ephesus is having an impact. This Paul hath persuaded and turned away much people. He's the ringleader. He's the problem. Paul's persuading is responsible for turning much people. The word is crowds away from what we're doing. I looked at that phrase, turning away. It literally means he's misleading people. He's misleading people, much people. Folks, truth is a threat to Satan. So he and his minions will censor the truth by calling it misleading. Misinformation? Misleading? Has that been taking place lately politically? The same thing takes place religiously. You preach the truth, and those who preach that which is false will accuse you of misleading people. And that's what they accuse the Apostle Paul of doing. True Christians today are being censored, and it will only get worse because that censorship has been taking place throughout history. The Roman Catholic Church in the 1500s would have the great inquisitions and they would censor people. They would say, you've got a copy of the Bible, we're going to burn you at the stake. Because the only people who have the authority to interpret the Bible are we, the priests. We are the ones who tell you what the Bible says. That's how they got by with their purgatory, with their mass, and all of the other erroneous doctrines that people were in the dark about, the Dark Ages. One commentator says that Christianity always hinders wrong business. Another said, wherever the gospel is preached in power, it will be opposed by people who make money from superstition and sin. Well, what is it that Paul's preaching? What is it that really offended Demetrius? Does Demetrius mention it there in verse 26? Saying, here's what Paul's preaching. Saying that they be no gods which are made with hands. Now, folks, your attention, please. Could anything be more plain? That something a man made with his hands is not a god? But listen to me. Facts, truth, makes no difference to somebody who's been deceived, who's been told a lie repeatedly to the point where they now believe the lie. Truth makes no difference. I wonder what Paul was preaching to persuade. If he had a text, I would say his text came from Isaiah chapter 46, verses 5 and 7, 5 to 7. It's worth you going there with me to see what is said in Isaiah chapter 45. Excuse me, chapter 46, Isaiah 46. The Lord says this, Isaiah 46, 5, to whom will ye liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith, or I'm going to add, or a silversmith, and he maketh it a god. They fall down, yea, they worship. They bear him upon the shoulder. Who bears upon the man who made the god carries the god. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall he not remove. Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet can he not answer nor save him out of his trouble. And yet they will continue to worship that false god. You're right there in Isaiah 46. You could also go to Isaiah 44, just a few chapters before that. And verses 9 to 19, I will summarize for you. The Lord says, a man goes out into the forest, he fells a tree, and he cuts that tree in thirds. Get this. So I go out into the forest, and I find this nice tree. I cut this tree down. It lies down on the ground, and I take my axe and I make it into thirds. One third of it I take and I put it on the fire to keep myself warm. The other third I take and put in another fire and I make my meal. The other third I take and I carve it into a god and then I bow down to it. How absolutely stupid. How absolutely ignorant. You would say, that is so stupid, nobody would do that. Folks, people have been doing this for centuries. They make a god and then they bow down to it. God makes us and then we bow down to him. But here's the converse of it. You make a god and then you bow down to it. You make an idol and you say, this idol will save me. How absolutely absurd. And yet man has been deceived by the devil to believe the lies of the devil because he is the father of all lies. Look at the conclusion in Isaiah 44, 19. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge or understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? And God himself points out the absurdity of it. So this meteorite hits the earth. And all the superstitious people grab it and say, hey, let's carve this. Make it into a god. Build this wonderful temple made out of marble, blue, white, and yellow, and put gold in the joints and put her in there and let's bow down and worship her because obviously she came from heaven and she's our nourisher. And so Satan has been successful in replacing God with something that God has created that they now recreate into their god. How, folks, are we going to make sure that people know the truth? Well, it's that word that you find there in verse 26. This Paul hath persuaded. He hath persuaded. The commentator said this, the church ministers by persuasion, not propaganda. We share God's truth, not man's religious lies. And I took that and I wrote this down, and I put this on your outline. Getting people to believe the truth requires persuasion. Getting people to believe lies requires intimidation. And intimidation is what Demetrius will now lead. Folks, this is why people riot. This is why people have mobs, because they know they can't debate the truth. They cannot debate the truth. So they go out and they start rioting, burning, looting, killing, because they do not have the truth. Every time you see a mob, every time you see BLM, every time you see Antifa, it is because these people have believed a lie, you believe the truth, and they don't want you to believe the truth. But anytime you see other religions saying Christianity is illegal, we don't like Christianity, what they preach is misleading, it is the same basis. They cannot debate it. Let's shut them down. And that's what will now take place. You see, Paul's preaching had had an impact. He preached Christ. And part of his preaching included preaching against. What did he preach against? False gods. Many might say that Paul should just preach positively. Preach Christ and don't talk about the negative false gods. And they say it's not necessary to preach against, only preach for. Be positive in your preaching, folks. Understand something. Preaching for something without preaching against its opposite misleads men to think that they can serve both. It's called syncretism. If I only preach for but never tell you what is against, you would tend to say, well, here's what I'm practicing right now, the against. Here's what you're preaching for. I can do both. But if I'm fulfilling my responsibility as a preacher, I can say, this is right, this is wrong. And that's what the Apostle Paul is doing. But you have invading and infiltrating Christianity today, this whole idea that we should only preach positively. No, you've got to preach against sin in order to preach the righteousness of Jesus Christ who saves us from that sin. So there's his observation, this Paul. And then lastly, you see his warning. Verse 27. Here's what we see negatively impacted the no small gain of these craftsmen. What was it? First of all, the discrediting of their profitable business. Our craft is in danger to be set at naught. Here's what's interesting. What's the first thing Demetrius mentions? Does he mention, first of all, the greatness of the Diana temple? No. Very first thing is to say, we're losing money. We're losing money. It's the discrediting of their profitable business. Secondly, it's the despising of their goddess's temple. That the temple of the great goddess Diana should be despised. People are going to consider this temple as nothing. We can't have that. Thirdly, the destruction of their goddess's majesty and her magnificence should be destroyed. That's his warning. This is the basis of the incitement of the craftsman Demetrius. They're shutting us down. And he starts a riot. Notice the last part of verse 27. Talking about the goddess Diana, whom all Asia and the world is worshiping. Not only Asia, but even the world. And you go back into history, and you read about the goddess Diana, and indeed, she was known in the then inhabited world. In fact, the word world there means the inhabited earth. Everybody in the inhabited earth knew about Diana. And many, many, many worshiped her. But there's a preacher out there. And he's been preaching something that's really harming our business. You know, in Thessalonica, Paul had been accused of turning the inhabited world upside down. Remember that passage? This guy's going around, he's turning the world upside down. Because true Christianity is a threat to all false religions. True Christianity is a threat to lies. Not physically, but spiritually. We preach the truth and we let God take care of the physical. The Temple of Diana, if you go to Ephesus today, let me say 150 years ago, an archaeologist went out there trying to find the Temple of Diana. For 6 years he dug. He had clues and he kept digging. I forget if it was 15 feet or 25 feet down, he discovered the temple. Paul was responsible for this? God was. In the year 262, the Goths, people of Germanic origin, were coming down and invading, and they destroyed the temple of Diana. Jesus said, you destroy this temple, him, and what? In 3 days, I will raise it up. Because Christianity is true. And true Christianity threatens the business of false religions, and it threatens the worship of false religions, as we're going to see, Lord willing, next week. Paul was never a physical threat to anyone, but he was viewed as a threat because of what he preached. That brings us down to the conclusion here this morning. Is what you preach a threat to anyone? Oh, I don't want to be a threat to anyone. Wait a minute. I do want to be a threat to false religions. I do want to be a threat to the lies of the devil. My preaching and your preaching ought to be a threat to every lie that people believe. We do not intimidate people into believing. That's not necessary for the truth. We persuade. Only liars use intimidation. We seek to persuade. Are you a threat to lies? Here's something you need to understand. If you are making a false profession of Christianity, you're a threat to no one. Because you're preaching that which you are not even having in your own life, the true salvation of the Lord. To everything false, you should be a threat. True Christianity is a threat to the lies of this world. Let me ask you something else. Is true Christianity a threat to what you believe that you must do to be saved, to be cleansed? If your faith is real in what the Bible teaches, the Bible's not a threat to you. And yet we treat the Bible sometimes as a threat. Even Christians do. I don't like what the Bible says about. You're saying it's a threat to you. Jesus one time said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy what is truth? Word. His word is truth. Folks, if you're ever offended, if you ever feel threatened by the Bible, that's because you're believing a lie somehow. The Bible teaches you the truth. You should accept it immediately and change as a result, whether it be the reading of your Bible or the preaching of it, as this morning. Is your Christianity a threat to anybody? It should be. It should be.